Good evening.
Good evening.
Before we get started in our lesson this evening, I want to express my appreciation to the elders of the congregation for the invitation. I want to express my appreciation to Hiram and to Brian and everybody connected with the School of Preaching for extending an invitation to me as well to speak at chapel every day, Monday, Tuesday, and today, Wednesday, to the students. I thoroughly enjoyed that. Very much appreciate the hospitality of people that took us out to eat. Appreciate the steersman for allowing us to stay in their home. Appreciate all of you who have had many kind things to say during the course of the week. Somebody told me something that I neglected to do. I never formally introduced my wife. So Evelyn, raise your hand and wave. That's my wife. Usually when I go places, she's not with me. And the first question I get when I walk into a building is, where's Evelyn? And so she's been with me all the time, so I haven't taken the time to introduce her. I apologize for that. Let me briefly mention what we've been doing in the course of this week. We've been talking about big questions, and the big questions relating to God, relating to the Bible, relating to Christ, relating to faith, redemption, and then tonight we're going to talk about big questions relating to Christian living. We have emphasized that they're not the only questions that could be asked. We've noted that there are many more questions and that even these questions that we're dealing with can lead to even additional questions that might raise our curiosity and demand attention. But we've asked these in such a way to make us think. Christianity is a taught religion, but Christianity is also a thought religion. That is, what we think determines in part what it is that we're going to say and what it is that we're going to do. And so we're asking these questions to make us think. We noted at the outset in our Sunday morning lessons that questions are designed to refine, to define, to clarify, to put people on the spot, to make people, force people to make decisions. All of those sorts of goals are brought out in the biblical text. I mentioned before that there are nearly 3,000 questions presented in the Old Testament and the New Testament combined. Now, from the standpoint of the number of verses, that's roughly a question once every 10 verses. But sometimes those questions are concatenated, that is, put together in one fell swoop, and you see multiple questions in one or two verses together. But questions are designed to make us think. So we have been asking ourselves questions to make us think about what it is that God wants us to do. All right, so we're going to work on, for some reason we don't have the slides up. Did I do something wrong? Not holding my nose right? Well, let me continue with my expression of appreciation for everybody being here. Those should be up in just a second here. Did you notice that Hiram and I look like twins tonight? Well, they got it. Got the blue blazer and the blue pinstripe memo. He's just a tad younger than I am. All right, let's deal with some of these big questions about the Christian life. Questions about the Christian life. Now, some of these are going to be related to the questions that we asked before about God, the Bible, Christ, redemption, and faith. And so we're not trying to be repetitive, but we're trying to tie them all together as it relates to who it is and what we're supposed to be as Christians who walk by faith in the name of Christ and serving our Lord. Grace through faith makes sense in salvation. We talked about that from the standpoint of a redemptive plan in the last two nights, as well as it relates in the life of Christ on Sunday night. But how do those things relate to Christian living? Some people assume, well, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith, but how does that work on an ongoing basis? How does faithfulness in Christian living relate to salvation? So here's a mindset that some people have, not everybody, but some people have the mindset that you're saved at the very point of faith with nothing else on the other side of faith. And that once having saved at the point of faith, with nothing on the other side of faith, there's nothing you can do to add to keep your salvation active, or to lose your salvation. It's like it's a done deal at the point of faith. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches about redemption. And so God asks us not only to come to the point of faith initially, but continually. Faith is not a once and done thing. It's not an initial commitment that you make that has no extending commitments beyond that initial commitment. It's like being married, and that sort of language is used in the book of Romans in the 7th chapter and also Ephesians chapter 5. When you determine that you're going to be married to somebody, you don't just get married for 1 hour at a time, or 1 day at a time, or 1 week at a time, or 1 hour at a time. It's a lifelong commitment. When you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that's a humble act of submission. And in the context of doing so, you joyfully, completely, lovingly, willfully submit yourself to Christ in that act. And in effect, you're signing your name to an imaginary dotted line that says, in this act of submission, now, singly, today, at this moment in time, I am committing my life to you forever as an act of submission to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. And so salvation is continual once having been saved. There's a two-stage process about what it means to be Christ ultimately at the end of time. One is getting out of the world and into the body of Christ, but the other is maintaining a faithful relationship with Christ as long as you live. So that's the sort of thing that we're going to talk about tonight. So grace and faith doesn't just start at the time that we become Christians. It continues beyond that. So all of these questions are going to be interrelated to each other as we're going further. How can we keep from relying on grace as the ground of salvation and then shy away from doing what God has commanded? Well, the same sort of question can be asked with reference to how we become Christians. If it's all by grace, something that we dealt with in the last couple of nights, then why do we have to do anything? A reminder. One of the illustrations that we used last night was the illustration of the relationship of God's work to our work. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now watch that. The active agent that saves us is God's power, God's grace. But we are kept by God's grace, God's power, through faith. An expression that appears throughout the New Testament to indicate the conditions that we have to keep in order to stay in God's good grace. And here's the illustration we use. Somewhere there's a power source. I don't know what it is for this area. It might be a hydroelectric power source. It might be a coal-fired power source. It might be a nuclear power source. But all of those things that originate there have to be transmitted to a point where we have access to them, to the point that we can use them. And so in order for us to use the lights and all the other electrical devices that we have in our homes and places of business, the power source comes there, but we access them by pushing a button or by plugging something in or by flicking a switch. In no means whatsoever do we assume that flicking a switch in order to turn a light and to make it go on or to make it go off, in no way do we assume that that simple act is comparable to the incredible power and electrical grid that lies behind that. That would be ridiculous to assume that. But in the same sense, accessing God's incredible grace and God's incredible power is accessed by means of faith. And in this illustration, faith is the switch that we flick to access the incredible grace of God, the power that actually saves us. And so the assumption is, once being saved, we're always going to be saved just because we've been saved once. But the point is, we still have to keep that point of connection open. And so we cannot refrain from doing what God has commanded. There's nothing anywhere in the biblical text that says all you have to do is obey one command, and that's to submit to baptism, and after that it's a forever done deal. That doesn't exist anywhere. Faith is always continuous, heading in a direction that God wants it to go in, and never going to the side at any point. So we need to continue to be faithful to God after having become Christians. Once I'm saved by grace through faith, when I submit to Christ in baptism, why doesn't God just keep me saved? Now, this is similar to the question we asked a couple of days ago about why doesn't just God save everybody? Surely God can do so. He's power enough to do anything. Well, not exactly. He can't lie. He can't go against his nature. You see the can't lie aspect in Titus to the opening verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. He's always faithful to his own character, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. There are some things that God can't do. We asked a question earlier, can God sin? No. Why? Because God is constrained, if you want to use that language, regulated, controlled, consistent, faithful to his own nature. And so God's never going to do anything wrong. But in the context of asking us to become followers of his, God gives us a choice as free moral agents, something that we also address, to choose whether or not we're going to hear his word, believe his word, be convicted by his word, and change our character based upon that conviction. That's a choice thing. God doesn't force somebody to become his child. And he doesn't force them to remain faithful as his child. Part of the filtering process, so to speak, that we go through in order to determine and to continue in our faithfulness before God is to be obedient to his will. God doesn't say, well, I want to see if you will obey me once, twice, once a day, twice a day, three times during the course of your lifetime. No, God wants me to be faithful to him as long as I've made the decision initially to continue in that faithfulness, to never end. And that includes how we live day in and day out. How we live day in and day out. So God doesn't just keep us saved. Once we've been saved, there's something we do. Again, what we do does not compare to what God does. It's like the light switch, turning it on to access God's incredible power. Well, why isn't requiring faithfulness in Christian living earning salvation? Because it's not. In order to come to faith and to be obedient to Christ in baptism, which requires faith, that's not something that we do in order to earn salvation. Same illustration before. Everything that we do, regardless of how long we do it or how many times we do it in submission and out of love, in obedience to God, but never in the sense of earning salvation. Again, we noticed in Romans chapter 4, the Bible says there with reference to Abraham that salvation is not reckoned of debt. Now, let me get you to think about this from the standpoint of the law that we addressed earlier. Have you ever considered how many sacrifices were offered under the Old Testament system? Well, just think about this. If the Jews were faithful in offering just the two main sacrifices every day, morning and evening, over the course of 1,500 years, those main sacrifices alone are well in excess of a million. That's not counting the daily sacrifices that were offered in the course of the priestly duties. That's not counting the free will and thanksgiving sacrifices. That's not counting the sin offerings. That's not counting all the sacrifices that were offered at the dedication of the temple and the dedication of the tabernacle. Multiplied millions of sacrifices were offered under the Old Testament. And none of those earned redemption, but all of those demonstrated obedience to God's will. There's a sense in which we live sacrificially daily as Christians, Romans chapter 12 in the opening verses. We are supposed to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Now, that does not mean that we literally die every day, but we die spiritually. That's Paul's language. I die daily. I die daily to self. I die daily to sin. But in doing so, we are not assuming that each time we die in some sense, spiritually speaking, that we've earned some sort of point that counts towards our redemption. God doesn't keep track of points. That doesn't mean that God is not concerned about our obedience, but he's not tracking points. And once you get so many points, you qualify to get redemption. That's not what it is. That's not a matter of love. That's not a matter of grace. That's not a matter of doing something voluntarily because we love the Lord. And so Christian living continually post-baptism is just as much essential as coming to faith and being obedient to the Lord in baptism at the beginning of everything. Do I constantly step in and out of faithfulness with Christ every time I sin? Now, that's a troublesome thing to think that that's the case. The Bible says that as we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, his blood continues to cleanse us from our sin. That requires us to be faithful. It doesn't require us to be perfect. There's a difference between faithfulness and perfection. If redemption required perfection, we're lost. I'm lost, you're lost, everybody's lost. The only one who would stand before the throne at the end of time would be Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Faithfulness requires faith in action. And love in action, and daily self-sacrifice to all of the allures of the world. It never has required perfection. That does not mean we should not try to excel. That does not mean that we should not try to do better. But in the context of trying to do better, it's not an issue of trying to do better as if we're going to earn salvation or get somehow closer to God by means of some sense of perfection. It's always a sense of love. It's always a sense of obligation born out of love, not a sense of duty only. And so we will never be perfect. There's not some sense of, I thought something bad, the Lord's going to condemn me to hell. Oh, I thought something good, I'm saved again. That'll drive you crazy. It'll drive me crazy. And that's not what we've got going on in the biblical text. The sense of faithfulness demands that as a general rule, your character is such that it is easily recognized by God as one who seeks to be his. Do I see individuals of great faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament who made mistakes? Yes. Did David commit some egregious errors? Yes. He killed a man, stole a man's wife, had a child by a woman who wasn't his wife. He numbered the children of Israel against God's will. All of those are pretty egregious sins. But yet, the scripture refers to him as a man after God's own heart. Was Abraham a great character of faith? Is he, in fact, the prototype, the paradigm of faith that's used frequently in the book of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews? All over the place, yes. Was he perfect? No. He didn't exactly tell the truth multiple occasions about his wife. He was not perfect, but he was faithful. And his faithfulness counted for righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. That does not mean that we should look for opportunities to skirt around God's will. We don't use God's grace as a means of lasciviousness. We don't take advantage of God. In fact, where God's grace is greater, God's expectations and responsibility on our part are also greater. Does God's mercy and grace somehow negate my lack of perfection? It doesn't negate it, but it overlooks it. Under the Old Testament system of things, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which literally means a day of covering, God covered Israel's sins. He didn't eradicate them. He didn't do the Superman thing where he spun around backwards multiple times and had the world stop, slow down, and go backwards and reverse time. No. The reality of one's sin still existed. But because of the interposition of the blood of animals in those days, those sins were not counted against them. And that's a principle that starts back in the life of Abraham. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. It doesn't say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord says, hey, you've never sinned at all. That doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to anybody. Well, why wouldn't God hold sin to my account if I did sin? Because he sees my faithfulness. He sees the blood under the Old Testament system of the animals that were offered in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice that was the Christ. Christ's blood covers sin, doesn't excuse me to sin more. Now, if I have the attitude that Christ's blood excuses me to sin more, then I've made a big mistake. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks, rhetorically in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6. What's the point? If you have the right heart, and if you have the right mind, and if you want to be God's and you want to be faithful, you will not use God's grace as an excuse to sin more. In fact, you'll say, I want to love more. I want to do more to honor and glorify my God because of my love, because of the grace that he's demonstrated to me. So God's mercy doesn't excuse my sin, but it overlooks my sin with the interposition of the blood of Christ. Now, that's not the perfect theory of atonement. There's much more that can be said. But we need to understand that Christian living requires something of us on the other side of saying, I do in baptism. Just like saying, I do on the day you were married, something has to continue on the other side of that, or it's not really the marriage that God wants it to be, physically and or spiritually. Same thing applies to us from the standpoint of what God wants us to be. So let me take you through some things in the book of Ephesians. This is part of a series that I've done in the past. I love to, when I get an opportunity, to preach through entire books and gospel meetings. And these are lessons that I've presented before on each one of the chapters in the book of Ephesians. I want you to notice the last two of these lessons focus on the Christian walk, or as we're identifying it tonight, Christian living. What's that all about? So we're going to focus on 4, 5, and 6, the last half of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to talk about what it says in these contexts in order to be faithful to God. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you want to follow along in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, we're only going to hit the highlights. We don't have the time to read all of them, let alone do justice to all the highlights that are presented here, but we'll try to do a decent job in accurately reflecting the need for people to be faithful. Now, Ephesians does what Paul does in lots of other texts. He lays the foundational principles, the faith principles, in the earlier part of the text. And then in the latter part of the text, he says, here's how these principles of faith are going to demonstrate fruit in your life. And so the first three chapters are very much doctrinally oriented. The last three chapters are very much practically oriented. You'll see the same thing in a number of his letters. So we're starting with the latter part of the book, the last half, in which we see the foundational principles of faith take root and begin to produce fruit in the lives of Christians. So the first 24 verses in chapter 4 talk about principles that are there. Your calling determines how you're going to walk. Now, in the context of the book of Ephesians, your calling means that you were called by the gospel, you responded to God's call when you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and that determines how you're going to live after that. There's something to do with the Christian life intrinsic in baptism in and of itself. The very notion of being converted from being out of the world and brought into the body of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and following, defines in part what God wants us to be after the fact. Again, using the illustration of marriage, the marriage ceremony and the commitment that we make is not only defining of the marriage ceremony itself, it defines responsibility on the other side of the marriage ceremony. And so in the context of becoming a Christian, you've died to sin. And you've died to self initially with the anticipation that on the other side of rising to walk in newness of life, you will continue to be dead to self and to sin. And that's why Paul says, I die daily. So your calling, the very process that you go through in order to determine that you are Christ's, has a whole lot to say about what you're going to do on the other side of becoming Christ's. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's everywhere in the biblical text. So your calling is going to determine your walk. That's why Paul can write to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3. He knows they've been baptized into Christ. He says so in verses 24 and following. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why did he bring that up? He wasn't teaching them they had to be baptized. He's reminding them that they were already baptized. And he is in fact saying, because you were baptized for this reason, you shouldn't live the way you're living now. What's he doing? Your post-baptism life is not consistent with what you did to be baptized in the first place. He's calling them on the carpet because they are not letting their walk now be determined by what they were initially obedient to. And that's inconsistent. That's inconsistent. A man who becomes unfaithful to his wife after the vows isn't living consistent with the calling that made him a husband. And the same thing applies to the wife. It's inconsistent. The very nature of our calling to become Christ demands we live a certain way on the other side of that calling. So this singular existing God that we've talked about in our lesson on Sunday morning determines how you walk. Very quick reminder. In speaking about the nature of God and big questions about God, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 4, this chapter, and Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what did we see there? One God, one world, one word, one way to make one people. That's everywhere in the biblical text. And it's in this passage as well. And so the assumption is because of the singular nature of God and understanding that the world that he's created is only his, created by him. Nobody else could do that because there is no other God. The singular revelation of the Old Testament under the New Testament, the singular word that he's revealed, creates a singular way of living. That's how you live. That's what applied to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's what applies to the children of Israel, the church of God that is Israel in the book of Galatians chapter 6. That's how the church is identified. It applies to them as well. So there's something about one God having to do with a one way of life. How would the holy God want you to live? So the what would Jesus do sort of thing that people had on the bracelets forever is in effect what was asked in the book of Deuteronomy. What would God have you to do? The one God who created the one world and revealed himself through one word wants you to live this one way to be his one people. And so that was a done deal in their minds. In this context, he's saying that the children of God under the New Testament, the Ephesian Christians, would have believed in a multiplicity of faiths, hopes, baptisms and bodies as readily as they would have believed in more than one God, which means they wouldn't. And they would have lived other than the way that God wants, contrary to God's will. And so your calling determines how you live. The singleness of God determines how you live. God was working in them through the preaching and the teaching of Paul and others to produce lives that were as full as possible in their service to God as Christian lives. Now, I want to be careful about what I'm going to say. I'm not saying people who fall in love and got married 2 years ago don't love each other. I would never say that. But if you've been married forever and a day, amen, there's something different about love that's 40 years old than that's 4 days or 4 months or 4 years old. It grows. It grows in a way that when you're married 2, 3, 4, 5 years, it's going to continue to grow. Christianity, if it doesn't grow like marriage grows, something's wrong. There's something missing. And so he's assuming that their relationship post-baptism is going to continue in a certain direction, defined in part by the commitment that they made when they were baptized, defined by the commitment they made to the singular God to become the fullest Christians that they possibly can be. Dear Lord, I'm going to be baptized today, and I want to be the best half-hearted Christian I want to be. Do you see anybody coming up out of the watery graves of baptism that says that? No. Should we teach anything like that? No. Where's it come from? It doesn't come from the text. It doesn't come from the Word. It doesn't come from biblically approved examples. And it comes from hearts that are not as fully committed as they need to be. Everything that we said up to this point about one God, about one Word, about one Christ, about one plan of salvation by grace through faith and the whole system of redemption that we talked about falls deaf on the world if they don't see me living that stuff out in my life. If they don't see you living this out in their lives. We can't be Christians who stand for all the doctrinal truths and just live haphazardly like everybody else. Paul said, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, listen, some of the sins you guys got going on here, the world doesn't even do that stuff. How can that be? How can you who are determined how you're supposed to behave by your calling in the singular God, growing to be the fullest Christians, how can you live this way? So he wants them to be singular in their walk. Notice that's consistent with what we said before. One God, one world, one word, one way, one people. And they weren't living consistent with that. Additionally, Christians had to function together in harmony, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace earlier in this chapter. Christians should not walk like the world. That's exactly the point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're supposed to be different. But in addition to the principles, the Christian walk required specifics. Some of them, don't lie. Okay, got that. That's a given. I see that in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and also in Deuteronomy when the Ten Commandments were initially given. Don't let anger control you. Don't grow. Don't have your anger turn into sin. Don't give a place for the devil in your heart. Don't steal. All of these things are specific things based upon the principles in the first 24 verses that are going to define us. Watch your language. Watch what you say. That's not just talking about not using swear words or curse words, but make sure that everything you say is seasoned with salt, that it's going to be appropriate, that it's going to do something to build other people up as well as glorify God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't let any sinful attitude define you. There are some of us, I remember sitting in a Bible class several years ago. I was in a particular area in the country for a wedding, and I was asked to speak where I was. And in the Bible class beforehand, I was just sitting there, I wasn't teaching. Someone spoke up and they said, well, everybody knows that I've got a bad temper. That's just me. And I'm thinking, wow, if that was true of me, I don't think I'd be so bold in proclaiming it in the Bible class. That shouldn't define me if that's what I'm like. Don't let any sinful attitude define you. Demonstrate Christ's character in everything you do. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. In your speech, in your thoughts, in your actions, and so forth. So that takes us through chapter 4. In the rest of our time, let's go through what we see in the 5th and 6th chapter. So there are a list of do's in chapter 5. And there are a list of don'ts in chapter 5. There are a list of do's in chapter 6. And there are a list of don'ts in chapter 6 as well. So watch what they are commanded to do. To be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To pray without ceasing. To be thankful all the time. To walk in the light. We alluded to that already in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That means walking indicates motion. And walking indicates direction. And walking indicates that you're walking in a direction that's going to be under God's influence. That's the whole point of the light connection. God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So these things define our behavior on a daily basis. And they're seen by others, brothers and sisters in Christ. They're seen by people in the world, and they're seen by God. And so all of these things demand that we walk worthy in such a way to honor and glorify God, that we walk not only to demonstrate awe and respect and reverence and worship of God, but to show that character before the world as well as for our own benefit. And when we fail to do so, God calls attention to it. Supposed to show the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to expose darkness. And exposing darkness doesn't just mean saying there's darkness. But the rest of that passage says we're to reprove that. And we're supposed to let people know why something that's not right isn't right and get them to see what is right. We're supposed to redeem the time. Can't literally buy time back. But we're supposed to be wise in the use of our time. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. That's not specifically addressing miraculous gifts in this context, but to act like spiritual people who are guided by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8. We're supposed to speak to one another. Let me stop for just a moment and have an aside here. I encourage you sometime now, if you'd like, to look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Why? Well, it's another 3:16 passage. That's one. But more than that, that passage says that those who love God spoke often with one another. And as you continue in the text, it says that God took note of it and wrote a record of it in his book. That's absolutely incredible. That God takes note of those who are his people, who want to and long to and relish in their association with each other for their own benefit, but also the glory of God. If you only see the people that are sitting in this room at times when you're only sitting in this room, something's wrong. If you're not connected with brothers and sisters in Christ on a day in, day out basis as much as you possibly can, there's something not right about that. We ought to desire each other's company. It's not because we're all perfect. It's not because you have to love everybody equally from the standpoint of associating with all people in equal amounts of time. But from the standpoint of having a respect for souls that God loves and that love God, we ought to want to be together with brothers and sisters. There's something about one anotherness that's everywhere in the biblical text. And it doesn't just mean one anotherness when we assemble to worship. In our work, in our joys, in our sufferings, in our weeping and rejoicing that we see in the book of Romans, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We ought to have such an incredibly strong bond that our heart aches when a brother and sister in Christ aches, and that we are thrilled with joy when something good's going on in their life, whatever it might be. It's like they're a member of family. Different kind of family. A spiritual family in which all of us were added to that family by the grace of God. We need to speak one to another. We need to give thanks. Again, that's the second time in this chapter. And we need to be mutually submissive to each other. Now, that does not mean that we take advantage of that any more than we take advantage of the grace of God, but that we are caring for one another, that we will be willing to submit, to serve, to honor, and to glorify God through our submission to each other. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." What was that? To love one another. Love one another means we are submissive to each other. Well, in chapter 5, there's also a list of things you shouldn't do. And the typical list that you're going to find in lots of passages in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, it's here. Don't be involved in wickedness sexually. Don't be involved in fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Don't be involved in anything that's described as filthy. And that's not a dirt-related thing. That's a spiritual dirt-related thing. In foolish talking and jesting. Be careful about what you talk about. There's some people who tell jokes about other people's religions that disturbs me. Doesn't mean I think everybody's religion is right. But I don't make fun of people. I don't make fun of things that relate to sexuality. That's not funny stuff. I don't make fun of issues that define people. That's a big deal to those people. Becoming all things to all men means in part that I am sympathetic to them. That does not mean I agree with everything. But if I don't show the Spirit of Christ when I deal with people who are different than I am, how in the wide world am I ever going to get them to want to listen to anything I might think or say? If they don't see Christ in me being tolerant as I'm trying to encourage them to become a member of the body of Christ, how am I going to be influential in their lives? I sat in the house of a brother in Christ many, many years ago. He invited me there to teach a friend of his. And his friend sat down next to me. He says, "Why are you here?" I said, Sterling invited me here. He goes, no, why are you here? Wasn't sure. He wanted to know, what in the wide world are you doing here? You don't know me. You've never seen me before in your life. What are you doing here? I said, are you a human being created in the image of God? He goes, yes. I said, that's good enough for me. I wasn't trying to be mean or wasn't trying to be cute, but we need to treat people as if they were potential Christians, because they may very well be. The person that you meet in the store that you're a little bit ticked off because they didn't do exactly what you wanted them to do, you know, you may bump into that person somewhere else, and you may have an impact on leading them to become a Christian because of the demeanor that you reflect all the time. So don't be involved in foolish talking. Don't be involved in filthiness. Don't be involved in jesting. Don't be involved in idolatry. That does not literally mean that you have to have some physical object that you worship as a god. Covetousness is idolatry. And some folks got a desire and a hankering for more stuff and more things. And they turn possessions into idols. They may not be shaped like any kind of a god, but they become a god in as much as they consume so much time and effort in our lives. Don't be involved in deceit. Be honest, be faithful, be true. Don't be involved in darkness. We saw that before in the fourth chapter and exposing darkness in earlier part of this chapter. Don't be disobedient to God. And the word disobedient means to be faithful and surrender to what God says. The word faith and disobedience awfully go hand in hand. Share with those who need help. Faith demands that we demonstrate our faith by means of works, just like love does. James chapter 2 about faith, love 1 John chapter 3. In the context of chapter 4, which we went through before, it not only says don't steal, but let him who stole no longer steal, but labor with his hands. Why? So that he can not only take care of his own needs, but he can help take care of the needs of others. Now, I don't want to go into a whole economic lecture here about materialism, but we are blessed not just so we can hold on to all of our blessings, but so we can use our blessings to honor and glorify God. A man's life still doesn't consist of the abundance of things he possesses, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And so having stuff doesn't make you better in God's sight. What makes you better in God's sight is if you have stuff, what are you doing with it? Are you honor glorifying God with the things that you have, your talents, your abilities, your time, your money? And so share with those who need. Again, don't be involved in darkness. Don't be involved in doing things as fool. Don't be drunk where is an excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Well, as we continue, we get to the last chapter, chapter 6. There are some do's there that relate to familial responsibilities. Those who are Christian parents need to teach their children principles of obedience, not just to moms and dads, but generally speaking to others, to people in authority, but to all people, to be submissive to them, but especially to God. Parents are to teach and to train their children, not because they're animals that you teach them to respond. This is not Pavlov's dog, where you offer something and you generate a particular response, but it's teaching respect based upon principles of faith. Servants are to taught to obey their masters and as if they were serving Christ. And the masters are taught to respect their servants as if they were brothers in Christ, because often they were. So there are a list of do's in the context of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and the same thing with reference to don'ts in the same chapter. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, what's mentioned in these last three chapters are by no means exhaustive. If you look in the passages we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians chapter 5 and another text, there are a lot of things that say do this and don't do this. But being a Christian and walking the walk of faith that we mentioned before is not just do's and don'ts. Those are things that define us because they've been ingrained in us inwardly. One of the things that distinguishes the Old Testament from the New Testament is that the Old Testament is described as being written upon tablets of stone. But the New Testament is said to be inscribed on the hearts of the people who yield to God. These things are not just checklists. They are heart things. We live them. We love them. We believe them. And we act as if everything in this life and in the life to come depends on them. Now, if we had that sort of attitude about walking the Christian life, we're going to be tighter as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be known for that in our communities, in our jobs, in our schools. with whomever we connect in whatever connection in life. People need to see love among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so intense, they think, I want that. I want to be a part of that. I want to know what you know and what you do and what you believe that demonstrates this kind of life that I see day in and day out. One of the things that's brought out of the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about we should be always ready to give an answer to those who ask of the reason of hope within us. And usually we use that passage in 1 Peter 3:15 as a principle of teaching apologetics. But what's going on in the greater context of Peter, in which people are suffering in the Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor and other places, the question is asked, like, how in the world can you live the way you live, knowing people are threatening and challenging your very life and your belief system every day? Where in the world does that hope come from? That's the way we need to live. And just as much as the one God, Sunday morning, just as much as the inspired Bible, also Sunday morning, just as much as the uniqueness of the Christ Sunday night, as important as faith and redemption is the next two nights, if people don't see that in us, all the other stuff practically counts for nothing. But I still believe it. But do you live it? I want to, but I'm weak. Got that. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. That's what Paul said. But as much as we possibly can, we may be the only gospel that some people will ever see. Paul said, I don't need to write recommendations for you. You are our recommendation. You're our resume, so to speak, by the way you live. You are an epistle of Christ known and read of all men. That's the way you need to live. If you are not a Christian, everything that we've said up to this point is not just to get you to become a Christian initially, but to live a dedicated life of faith to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit continually after you, through faith, repentance, and baptism, are added to his kingdom. All of those other things, as important as they are, can be done in a matter of minutes, hours, days, or weeks to come to truth, depending on where you are. But living the Christian life is just what it sounds like. Life. Living. Ongoing. You can come to faith in God if your heart and your mind are open and willing to listen. Doesn't take a long time. You can understand that you violated God's will and understand the need to change your thinking, to change your life, and to acknowledge your sins. That doesn't take a lot of time. You can profess faith in God and in Christ and in the integrity of the biblical record. That doesn't take a lot of time. You can be immersed into Christ in a matter of minutes. But if that's all there is to faith and we stop, all of that's wasted. Because faith on the other side is going to take a lot more than the I do in marriage. Got to be faithful as long as you live. And when we commit to God, we're making that commitment initially to be carried out continually. So there's a passage in Luke. Others do the same thing. In which Jesus talks about counting the cost. How many people are going to go build a house and they start building and say, uh-oh, ran out of money, and there it is, a testament to my poor planning. How many people are going to go to war against somebody else and they realize, ooh, I don't have enough people to fight this guy. Maybe I ought to send some ambassadors. Maybe we ought to make peace. You know, that's poor planning. Counting the cost means this. If you are not willing to count the cost of being faithful on the other side of being Christ in baptism, you need to think about what you're doing. I'm not telling you you cannot be baptized into Christ. But if you have the mindset that all you're going to do is get in and out of water and everything's done, you've missed everything I've said this week. If you have the mindset that that's the start that I want to start with, and I'm going to get involved in that race, and I'm going to finish the race, Paul's language in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that crown of righteousness that he looked for was not only for him, but for all those who love his appearing. And I will be in this to the day I die. Then God wants you to do something about that tonight. To come to faith in God, in Christ, repent of your sins, to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, and continue to be faithful every waking moment after that. And those of us who are Christians, how much does your faith define you? I don't mean what's here. I don't mean how much you know about what this says, but how much does your faith define you that's visible, that people see expressed day in and day out wherever you are? That's the Christian living that's going to count. We encourage you, as we stand and as we sing, to let whatever your needs are be known at this time.